If you've paid attention at all to the news over the last 10 days, you probably know about the 34 people that were killed in that boating accident out in California. You probably heard about the 7 people down in Texas that were killed by that man with a gun. You likely heard of the dozens that were killed in the Bahamas because of the hurricane. You also probably heard that 35 people were shot last weekend, 7 killed in the city of Chicago. And that 8 children were killed when they showed up to school one day in, forget what country it was. If you just look at what leads in the news, you'll recognize that tragedy occurs all the time, does it not? If it bleeds, it leads, right? And we see it every day in our news, a house fire, a car accident, a deranged man with a weapon, a tornado, a hurricane, a flood, a work accident, a freak fall, a disease or an illness, a miscarriage, a physical abuse, an economical abuse. We live in a sin-cursed environment that's filled with tragedy. And I know many of you sitting in this room or listening on the phone have experienced these kinds of tragedies. Loved ones have been killed by accidents or freak illnesses. Destruction of assets has caused financial ruin for you for a time. Abuse has brought about severe emotional hardship. And the truth of the matter is, if you haven't experienced tragedy in your life, just wait. Because it's coming. It's coming. So the question that comes to us is, how do disciples of Jesus respond when tragedy occurs? Whether that's personally in our own lives, or in the lives of friends, or even just in the life of a community or in the life of a nation. What are we to believe, and then how are we supposed to behave when we consider that life is full of tragedy? Jesus answers that question and more here in Luke chapter 13. And so I'd like us to stand out of respect for the reading of God's word, and let's see how we ought respond when tragedy strikes. Jesus says, or Luke records now in 13 verse 1, that there were some present at that time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. For those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told them this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came out to seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down." Father, I pray that you would help us to see how we ought to respond in light of tragedy around us, and who we ought turn to, and what our behavior ought look like, what our conversation ought revolve around. And so, Father, give us your heart, give us your eyes, give us your ears to hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Last week, we looked at how belief in the coming gospel of Jesus is going to impact his disciples. And I bring to your remembrance that belief in the gospel of Jesus is going to cause division within your relationships. We've noted that belief in the gospel specifically interprets Jesus' work as God's divine messianic work. And we ended last week in verses 57 through 59 looking at belief in the gospel of Jesus causes us to settle our sin debt with God through Jesus Christ and the gospel. Now, I want that to be on the forefront of our minds as we look at the passage this morning. Because Luke says that these occur at the very same hour. In other words, the very same time that Jesus is teaching about settling your sin debt, immediately following that, now we have these Judean Jews coming to Jesus and telling him about this instance. And I think the profoundness of this event here in chapter 13 is the fact that the crowd clearly understands that Jesus is talking about spiritual advice in verses 57 through 59, not relational advice. They get what Jesus is saying, that they are supposed to settle their sin debt. And so they come to him and they're there and they ask him about a current event. A current event that they assume is related to divine judgment for personal sin. And although we have this chapter 13, which completely throws our mind and we think, okay, this is something new, this is something different, it's not about the same theme, the truth is, there's no break in the message here. This is a continuation of Jesus' gospel teaching. However, the focus is not going to be on belief. The focus is going to be on behavior. How do I behave now, specifically in light of coming judgment? So how does one behave in the face of judgment? Well, these verses teach us, repent, judgment is coming. Repent, judgment is coming. Luke says here that some who were present at that very time. You see, Jesus, they come to Jesus and they're there with Jesus and they tell Jesus about this tragic act in Jerusalem. So what's going on here is apparently a group of Galileans had traveled down to Jerusalem to offer sacrifice in the temple. While they were in the temple, for reason unknown, Pilate had ordered their execution. That order of execution was actually carried out in the temple while they were in the act of making their sacrifice, mingling the blood of humans with the blood of animals that were their sacrifices. And then that sacrifice, in all probability, was poured out on the altar before God. If you want to talk about an act of sacrilege, that is an act of sacrilege. That is an act of defilement, that is an act of cursing, and it is offensive in every way. However, what we want to note is that the crowd is not in up in arms about what Pilate has done. The crowd is up in arms because they said, hey, they got their just reward. Their sin debt was paid now that their blood was poured out before the altar. It's directly linked with verse 59. God had settled their sin debt. Aha, that's what's going on, Jesus. Now, how do I come to this conclusion? Well, because they're linked directly back to back. It's like they're saying, hey, those Galileans paid every penny to God, even with their own blood. They believe that God had justly collected his due for their sin debt through the tragedy of their execution in the temple. And let me tell you that this reflected Jewish thought and belief. The Jews wrongly believed that when something bad happened, it was God's divine judgment and punishment for a person's sin. So a child born blind, deaf, or crippled, somebody in the family must have sinned. Somebody was maimed in a work accident, God was collecting his penance. Death by tragedy? Well, that was the ultimate form of God getting back at these sinners. That's what the Jews believed. Again, wrongly or incorrectly. But Jesus uses that incorrect belief, and now he compels his audience to repent of their sin before judgment does come. That is, to settle their sin debt with God before judgment. And so if you want to get the big picture here of what these nine verses are teaching us, it's this. Tragedy should cause you to repent of your sin because it causes us to consider God's judgment to come. Tragedy should cause you to repent. Tragedy should cause you to repent because it brings to your mind judgment is coming. Now that is the obvious, that's the big picture, but as is typical with Jesus, there are so many underlying truths and there's so much more that's going on here. And so Jesus in his conversation here, he asks those Judeans, hey, What about those Galileans? He says, were those Galileans any worse sinners than all of the other Galileans? Now, what we need to understand that's going on here is that there's a little bit of hierarchy within the Jewish nation. Remember, the Jewish nation is split up into two different groups. You've got you've got Galilee in the north by the Sea of Galilee. You've got Samaria in the middle, which is anathema to the Jews. And then you've got Judea, which has Jerusalem. The Judeans believed that they were better than the Galileans because they had Jerusalem. But furthermore, the Jerusalemites thought they were better than the Judeans because they had the temple, right? And so you've got this hierarchy here within Judaism, one people group, but really three different camps, all viewing themselves a little bit better than what they probably should have. And so this gross offense, this tragedy here, with the victims of Galileans, along with the relevancy of Jesus' teaching in verses 57 through verses 59, all play a part into why they're bringing this up to Jesus. And furthermore, why Jesus responds the way he does. So going back to that question, according to Jewish theology, were the Galileans worse sinners than all the other Galileans? Well, the answer had to be yes. The answer in Jewish theology had to be, certainly, if you were going to die that gross and offensive of a death, they had to have some major stuff wrong in their life. God was judging their sin. So what does Jesus do? Well, now he brings up a second incident. This incident is with now Jerusalemites. And he says, okay, you pick the low man on the totem pole, the Galileans. I'm going to pick the top man. What about those 18 Jerusalemites that were killed at the Tower of Siloam, which was likely scaffolding? What about them? Are they worse offenders? And that word offenders here is a different word. It's a word that really makes this passage pop. Because that word offender is a technical term that describes somebody who has failed to repay a tax debt. Oh, if you remember from last week, do you remember what the sin debt referred to? Or that debt referred to? It was a technical term that referred to a tax debt. Oh, so there is a link. And now our mind should go, because now we know, whoa, this is all brought into context here. Jesus is specifically going after settling your sin debt before judgment. And the context becomes relevant, and it directs us in our application. So we go back then to the question. He says, okay, were they greater offenders than everybody else in Jerusalem? And according to Jewish theology, their answer had to have been, yes, they were worse. They must have had some gross sin in their life, so they deserve to die in such a tragic way. However, church, what does Jesus say? What does he say here? I want to point out four truths regarding tragedy here that come either directly or indirectly from Jesus' words. The first truth I want to point out is that tragedy happens to all kinds of people. Tragedy happens to all kinds of people. Jesus' second illustration reveals that tragedy occurs everywhere. That's the point of that. Okay, you're going to pick on the Galileans. I'm going to pick on the Jerusalemites. It's everywhere. And this is true just as much in our day as it was in Jesus's, is it not? Tragedy exists everywhere. Every country, every state, every town, every family experiences tragedy at some point or another. Tragedy is not a respecter of persons. And whether that's a human being plotting taking up a weapon to kill another like Pilate does and he orders that, or whether it's the crazy man in Texas who goes on a shooting spree, or whether it's the recent acts of violence against the innocents. Whether it's the lethal work accident there at the Tower of Siloam, or the elevator employee that was killed on Wednesday, or the three that were killed on Tuesday when the oil bin that they were cleaning exploded, or when I was 18, my coworker was sucked into a water turbine. The unspoken truth that Jesus says is that tragedy happens everywhere. Luke conveys this with the intent for us to see that tragedy exists everywhere. And because tragedy exists everywhere, the assumption that God is actively and vengefully judging people for their personal sin is absolutely ludicrous and preposterous. Even if it's a nightclub, even if it's a place of immoral behavior, tragedy does not reflect God's vengeful judgment. How do I know that? Well, Jesus answers his own question, does he not? He doesn't leave us to answer that question for ourselves. So what I want you to do is I want you to look, and I want you to see what Jesus says here in verse number 3. And then I want you to see what he says in verse number 5. What's the very first thing? Are these worse offenders? Were these offenses the wrath of God? What does he say? What does he say? What does he say? What does he say? No! What does he say? We need to understand that. We need to understand, no, tragedies are not an act of God's wrath. Tragedies are not an act of God's wrath. Jesus emphatically says no. And the people would have fallen down on the ground surprised. What? That's not what I've been taught, Jesus. That's not what I know. All I've been told is that tragedy happens, there was sin involved. Jesus says no. Those who died were not worse sinners. They were not being judged for their sin. Tragedy is not an act of God's vengeance toward sin. Now, we have to understand that. Can bad things be an act of God's wrath? The answer is obviously yes. Can tragedy be an act of God's wrath? Yes, we read about it in the Old Testament. However, we're not to assume that it is an act of God's wrath from the onset. In fact, if you look at nearly every tragedy that happened in the Old Testament, you know what happened before it? A prophet or a person of God foretold that that tragedy was going to occur. There was a warning involved that said, shape up or you're going to be shipped out. And sometimes in a literal aspect when it comes to the Jews and their land. And so what we need to understand here is that, yes, bad things can be an act of God's wrath, but we don't automatically tie them. We don't automatically link them. In fact, we're wrong if we go there. Because Jesus says here, tragedy is not a form of God's wrath. When tragedy occurs, we don't jump to conclusion that God is judging us or that God is judging others. And it doesn't matter, listen, it doesn't even matter if the tragedy revolves around people who are involved in gross sin. Okay? It doesn't matter if the tragedy revolves around those who are involved in gross sin. God does not get vengeance on sin in this life. There are consequences to sin in this life. But his wrath-filled vengeance comes in eternity. And I want to warn us, because there are false teachers today who say that when suffering happens or when bad things happen, that's God's wrath towards sin. You remember Hurricane Katrina, right? Several outspoken religious leaders said what? That's God's wrath on New Orleans and the sin that happens. You know what happened this week, right, with Hurricane Dorian? Pat Robertson came out and said that this is God's wrath on the state of Alabama. Did Dorian even hit Alabama? No. No. How crazy is that? There's a website you can go to. It talks about all of the tragedies in America, and it links it directly to God's wrath for sin. Church, that's false teaching. Okay? And I warn you against it. That's false teaching. What does Jesus say? Not Pat Robertson, not the internet, not religious leaders, not politicians. What does Jesus say? Verse 3, verse 5, two times he says, nope. He says, nope. He says, no way, Jose. He says, not even close. So, when you stub your toe, when you slam your finger in the door, when you fall and break your arm or your leg or your hip, when your car breaks down and you get a flat tire or the AC stops working, the house burns down, a tornado comes through and wipes out a town, when you miscarry a child or a spouse dies or a parent dies or a child dies or a friend dies or a pet dies, is that God's act of wrath against your sin? The answer is unequivocally no. No. And we need to understand that Jesus says no. He tells you no. And don't take my words for it. Take Jesus' words for it. Tragedy is not an act of God's wrath. And Jesus says that these Galileans who died in defilement are no worse than all the other Galileans. The 18 Jerusalemites are no worse than all the other Jerusalemites. By the way, what does this... This is kind of blew my mind once I got grasped. Who else is in Jerusalem? The priests. Jesus says that those priests are no worse sinners. They're no better, excuse me. They're no better sinners than anybody else. So tragedies are not on account of personal sin. However, okay, there is a however. However, they should bring our personal sinfulness and God's coming judgment to mind. They should remind us that we are sinners and that God is just. Although they're not an act of God's wrath, they prompt us to think about our own sinfulness in light of God's coming wrath. So what does Jesus tell us to do when tragedy strikes? Well, he commands us, repent. He says, repent because God's wrath towards sin is coming. And the only way out, the only way to settle your sin debt is repent. And so thirdly, tragedy should cause you to repent. Tragedies should cause you to repent. They should bring to your mind your sinfulness. But it should bring to mind God's grace and mercy and the ability that he gives you to repent. This is Jesus' main point. Tragedies prompt us to repent when we consider what future judgment might be like. Let's face it, I guarantee you, those who suffer eternity in hell would gladly suffer a tragic death in return for their payment for sin. And so they should cause us to consider what judgment is like. You see, the possibility of tragedy makes certain that judgment day is unknowable. And if you combine chapter 12 and chapter 13 here and you put these two passages together, you might say it like this: you never know when you'll have to settle your sin debt. So settle it now. Do it now. Because if it isn't paid in beforehand, God's wrath is certain. And Jesus says here, unless you repent. Unless you repent, twice. And he says, listen, the way you need to respond is to repent. Because tragedy happens to all kinds of people. You got to repent. Because tragedy is not an act of God's wrath, but it reminds us that God is wrath. Repent. So what does it mean to repent? What is Jesus saying when he says repent? Well, repentance means you change your mind and your course of behavior away from lawlessness toward godliness. It is a change of mind and a change of behavior. By the way, repentance is not, listen carefully, repentance is not saying, I'm sorry. Okay? That's not repentance. Repentance is saying, I am guilty. There's difference. I bump into you in the foyer and I knock you down. I'm sorry. That was an unintentional act. But I purposefully bump into you in the foyer and knock you down. I'm guilty now. Repentance says, I am guilty of breaking God's law. But not only am I guilty of breaking God's law, I am committed to correcting my behavior according to God's way. It's twofold. Furthermore, the phrase here requires more than a one-time event. Both the tense and the verb of this Greek word reflect a life of choosing repentance continually. So it's not just, I repent one time and I'm good. No, it's a life of continually saying, I am guilty before God. I am a sinner before God. Therefore, to repent of stealing requires you say, I am a thief, and now I'm going to get a job to pay for the stuff that I'm stealing. to be a liar and repent is to raise your hand and to say, I am a liar, and I am committed to telling the truth even when it hurts. To say, I am immoral, to repent of immorality is to say, I am immoral. I've broken God's law in this way, and now I am committing to living faithfully or celibately. To repent of sinfulness in general is to say that I am a sinner, and then I pursue godliness. And this is a call to a lifestyle of repentance, to continue to repent when sin slips back into your life or when sin is newly recognized in your life. So I wonder this morning, is your life characterized by repentance? Is that something you do on a regular manner? Where you say, God, I am guilty of breaking this law of yours, and here is how I am committing to change that. Here is how I am turning from this sinful behavior to a godly behavior. Friends, sin's curses abound in this world. Through tragedies, sufferings, illnesses, diseases, deranged people, abusive people, in the brevity and the uncertainty of life, all of that means we ought be people who repent often. And we ought be a repentant people who settle our sin debt with God through Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and rose again. Do you remember the Sunday after 9/11? Sunday after 9/11, the churches were packed. Tragedy had struck. Everyone was seeking answers to the wrong question, because they were asking the question, why? And you know what question they should have asked? What, God? What should I do in light of this? And you know what the answer is? Repent. Repent. Because I'm no better than the person on the 33rd floor of one of those towers. I need to repent. And I need to say, I am guilty. In fact, you know what Jesus says in chapter 5? We've already looked at it. He says, I've not come to call the righteous, but I've come to call the sinner to repent. Right? And later on in chapter 15, we'll look at this. Jesus tells a parable, and with that parable, he says, God does not rejoice over 99 righteous who do not need repentance, but God rejoices over the one sinner who repents. Why? Jesus says these tragedies ought remind us that God's vengeance, his judgment is coming. And so fourthly, tragedies remind us judgment is coming. He says all will likewise perish. Judgment is coming. Now, when he says all will likewise perish, he doesn't mean all are going to die in according to a tragedy or by the means of a tragedy. Rather, he's saying that all will be judged by God for their sin. You see, in the same way they believed that the Galileans were being judged for their sin, Jesus says if you don't repent, you will be judged for your sin. And the term perish there is a direct term of judgment. Doesn't just mean die, it means dead to be judged, dead to be condemned. And those who do not repent, Jesus clearly says, will face God's wrath. They will perish. Jesus uses this terminology in John 3, right? And he says, if you don't believe, you will perish. Here he says, if you don't repent, you will perish. And so as tragedy strikes, we're reminded of God's coming judgment. But the solution isn't asking, why, God? Why did you let this occur? He let this occur to remind us that judgment is certain and we need to repent. The solution here is to settle our sin debts, to repent while we can. And these five verses give us so much to consider in light of tragedy, but also in light of the certainty of God's divine judgment. Because tragedy ought cause us to be mindful of judgment. Because let's face it, I don't know about you, but with me, you hear a tragedy and judgment automatically pops into my mind. I don't know if that's by nature, I don't know if that's my upbringing, but it's just judgment is there. And it's not a judgment of me judging them. It's just the idea that judgment exists. And that judgment should cause me to be mindful that one day I will stand before a holy judge. And have I repented? But Jesus isn't done. Because he now takes this truth kind of to the next level, you might say, and he uses a parable or an analogy to illustrate this truth. And the illustration is simple. What do you do with a tree that does not bear fruit? You can answer, what do you do with a tree that doesn't bear fruit? You cut it down, right? So the point of this illustration is this. Bear fruit through repentance or face God's judgment. Bear fruit, judgment is coming. And when I say bear fruit, I specifically mean repentance. This illustration teaches us that God demands repentance. Bearing fruit here is not an analogy of good works, okay? It's not even an analogy of God works. Bearing fruit is the specific analogy of repenting. And so you might want to make a note of that in your Bible, because that's what he means when it's not bearing fruit. It means he's not, the tree is not repenting. And so Jesus says here that, or he illustrates here, a tree, just as a tree that does not bear fruit is going to be judged or condemned, a person who does not repent is going to be judged and condemned. Jesus says in Matthew 3, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And so we know that actually one of those good works, those fruit-bearing activities of a Christian, is actually repenting. And so, yes, repentance is bearing fruit, but specifically the fruit here that he's talking about is repentance. The illustration, however, teaches us four attributes of God towards sinner. Let me quickly go through these attributes, because I think that they help us understand who God is towards sinner. Okay? The first attribute is God is patient towards sinner, that we see here in this illustration. The owner and the vine dresser wait 3 years for this tree to produce. And according to the language, it seems like this tree is not planted, and then 3 years later it comes to the he comes and he expects fruit. The language seems to indicate that for 3 years that it was supposed to be bearing fruit, it wasn't bearing fruit. And so he's patient, he's long-suffering towards it. He gives it a 3 extra years above and beyond what was normal for this tree to bear fruit. Likewise, God is patient towards sinners who need to repent. But don't wait him out. Just because God is patient, don't wait him out. Parents, how well does that work when you're trying to discipline your children? It doesn't. Just because God is patient doesn't mean you need to wear his patience thin. If you know the right response, have the right response. Repent while he is patient and not demanding his payment. Paul writes in Romans 2, and I think I have it in your bulletin, he says, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and his forbearance and his forpatience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? God is patient towards sinners. Why? So that they will repent. They'll bear fruit of repentance. Secondly, God is gracious towards sinners. God is gracious towards sinners. Yes, it does say manure up there. Katie said, hey, on your slide you got manure up there. Is it supposed to say mature? And I said, no, it's supposed to say manure. Gracious, because what does the vine dresser do? The owner comes and he says, I want to cut it down. And he says, wait a minute, let me put some manure, some fertilizer around it. And maybe it just needs a little extra grace. Doesn't deserve it. It's already gotten more than it deserves, 3 years of profitableness that's been lost. So it gets a little extra attention, it gets grace. And likewise, God gives grace to sinners. Why? So that they might bear fruit in repentance. Special attention that we don't deserve. And he graciously nurses his people to repent. He goes above and beyond the realities of his creation to call us to repent. He gives us his word. He gives us his son, he gives us his people, he gives us his grace gifts, he gives us his church, all of which are his grace to call people to repentance. And this morning, just hearing this message is a grace to you. Not from me, but from God. To say, repent of my sin. God is gracious, but friend, don't abuse God's grace. Embrace his grace and repent. Third, I want you to see that God is merciful towards sinners. You see, the willingness of this owner to give the tree not just grace, but now he says, okay, we'll give it manure, but let's wait another year. You see, the tree deserved to be cut down at that moment, but the owner said, give it another year. Likewise, God does not give us what we deserve, does he? God does not give us what we deserve, for we deserve immediate judgment and immediate condemnation. But rather, he prolongs his judgment with the desire that we repent. Peter reminds us that he is not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That is mercy. God is merciful, and he is gracious, and he is patient. And Peter says that it's according to his great mercy that we're born again to have an eternal hope, because without his mercy we are condemned. But lastly, I want you to see God's grace, God's mercy, and God's patience does not trump his justice. God is just. Fourth, God is just towards sinner. Because what's going to happen if that tree doesn't produce fruit? Next year, they're going to cut it down, aren't they? They're going to throw it in the burn pile, and he's going to start all over. Likewise, friend, make no mistake, God is just towards sinner. God cannot let sin go unforgiven, unatoned. God will judge all sin because he is just. And your sin debt will be paid one of two ways. Listen carefully. Your sin debt will be paid one of two ways. It will either be paid by faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, who paid the debt through his shed blood, and repenting of your sin. That's God's desire. Or it will be paid with eternal condemnation in a place of torment. And that payment will never be made in full. You see, there are only two forms of payment God receives. It's not cash. It's not card. It's not good works. It's not goodness. It's not religion. It's not heritage. It's not baptism. Only faith in Jesus via repentance and forever punishment in a place of wrath. Those are the only two forms of payment God takes. So what? Repent. Repent. It's God's desire that you repent. Confess your guilt. Change your ways, because God is patient, gracious, merciful, and just. Because bad things happen to all kinds of people, and because tragedy is not God's vengeance towards sin, but should put our mind on God's judgment. Repent. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That's our call for this morning. Repent. Bear fruit. Would you stand with me as I pray?